Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. This evening we'll be in 1 John chapter 2 for our time of study. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's a huge passage this evening. But we're going to kind of dive into this, unpack this a little bit, these two verses tonight. But as an interesting way that John begins this section, he calls the church my little children. And as I was thinking through this, and really the context of this as well, I was thinking of my own children, and as a dad to three kids, two boys and one hot mess of a girl, I tried my hardest to warn them of things, to lead them well and guide them well in Christ, and especially try to steer them away from teachings that are false, from heresies, from worldliness. And as all of you parents know, this is not easy. This is a very difficult thing. It's one of the hardest things ever to parent our children. It's not hard to love them, but it's hard at times to parent. And as parents, we feel the weight of the decisions that our children make. And at times, we feel the weight of their failures, and we also feel the weight of their successes and victories. We celebrate with them. We enjoy those times with them, but we also just hold on to the heavy times as well. But in John's letter here, he's addressing this church, and he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And verse 2 goes on and says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you tonight that we are able to gather here in this place and to, Lord, to open your word, to hold fast the confession of our hope, to build a solid foundation that we may have under us in Christ, that we would not waver from the truth, and to remember, God, that you and you alone are faithful to your word. Lord, be with us tonight as we look at your word, as we dig into this and spend this time together and worship, Father, that you would be glorified, we would be sanctified. In the name of Jesus, amen. This passage is important that we look at any passage in its proper context. In light of John's introduction to this sermonic letter that he has written here to this church, we see that he began by instructing them, and therefore us, thousands of years later, instructing us in the person of Christ Jesus. He lays out the word of God, which is Jesus. He begins with the deity and the eternality of Christ. He establishes the foundation of just who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. The world created by him, the world created for him, the world created through him, and the world created to his glory. John is speaking this from an eyewitness perspective. And if we look at the language that's used here in chapter 1, we will see very carefully or very intentionally, that John uses the word we to include himself in the accounts of things that are going on. We see the we standpoint, me and others, John is saying. We tend to believe eyewitness accounts consistently over those of hearsay accounts of events. So we can know that as John is writing this letter to us, that he's coming from a very unique perspective of having been there to see these things. And even to see, as he says, we laid our eyes upon Jesus. We laid our hands upon Christ himself. And we can therefore testify to it. John also brings up this word in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, this word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, it's an intimate relationship of more than just getting to know someone. It's more than surface level. It speaks to communion with one another. It speaks to a sharing together, an opportunity to come together and to form somewhat of a bond together. It's a friendship that happens. It involves spending time with one another. It involves being intentional with one another. And this is what John is saying here. If we say we have intentional time spent together with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. John tells us we have this type of fellowship with God through Christ. He also covers the first of his reasons for writing this letter. In verse 4, he says, writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Complete joy is not just superficial happiness. Happiness fades. Joy never does. He says, I'm writing that our joy may be complete. How do we have complete joy? Simply and only through Christ Jesus. As our Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our Redeemer, that is complete joy. And he closes out chapter 1 by comparing God to light in verses 5 through 10. And in saying that God is the light and that in him there is no darkness whatsoever to be present. And he closes verse 10. It says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, which sets up the stage for chapter 2's introduction here, which, again, remember, John's not writing chapter and verse. He's writing a letter. We have had that broken up for us into chapter and verse. So he goes from saying, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It's amazing how that context just continues to flow. Writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We're going to look at this and see, as we dig into these two verses, how are we, 2,000 years after this was written by the pen of John, how are we to apply this to our lives today? What does this mean? What does this mean that we can carry with us through this? It's not what does this mean to us, because what we really need to just figure out is what does this mean? But our application is what we want to look at in bringing this out of this. Why do we even need this passage today? We're not the church that John was writing to. Is there anything we can even glean from this? Absolutely. There's so much that we can get out of this. And John, beginning with my little children, I told you it took me, I know this is not the context in which John was, he's not speaking to his large family who's gathered there all together. They're not the blood relatives of John and his children. But he's viewing this church as if he is their spiritual father. He is concerned about them as a father is concerned about children who may be listening to the wrong things and heading the wrong directions. And his concern is that of a father to his children. It's a term of endearment, and he's considering them and considering the things that have infiltrated the church. Remember, this church that John is writing to is being poisoned by Gnosticism. A false teaching, a heresy that is trying to teach the church. There are members of this church that have come in from the out or from the inside. They've come in, and now they're teaching this false doctrine of we're covered by grace. Why not sin even more? If we sin more, we have grace more. Don't we want more grace from God? If we do, then we should just continue to sin more and more. And we know that to be a lie. We know that to be a false teaching. But this church here that John is addressing is starting to lean that way, and he's trying to get their attention. And I think he does that because he breaks this up into this next section into this part here. My little children, I'm concerned about you because I know that you're being taught to continue in a lifestyle of sin. And you're believing it. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing these things so that we can have complete joy. I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. There's no joy in sin. He begins this section, instead of carrying on from there, he starts a new paragraph here. That paragraph is part of his intention of drawing our attention to the points that he is going to make and the points that he is already making. The Gnostics are running wild throughout this church. And John is getting their attention. And as theologian John Stott says, he longs that they shall be preserved from the evil teaching of the heretics and that they shall not fall into sin. John is longing for their proper obedience to the true gospel and not this false gospel that is infiltrating the church. To obey and follow a false teaching that leads us away from Jesus is to sin against Jesus. John says, stop committing idolatry. Because really that's what you're doing is you've elevated yourself in your own desires and your own wishes and your own flesh. You've elevated that now above the point of Christ and his forgiveness. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we are not to run to sin, but from sin. We are definitely to avoid sinning on purpose. We may not be able to be sinless, but we sure enough can consciously sin less in our lives. And this is what John is getting at here. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you may pay attention to the true gospel. But, John says in the second half of this, but if anyone does sin, you know, just in case a sin slips through your defenses, which happens to be all of us, we, the church, the redeemed, the saved, those in Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, with the holy, righteous, just Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one himself, the Son of God. If we're to encounter sin, we have a provision in Christ. For Christians, a continuous and conscious clamoring for sin is to be an impossibility. Sin is going to take place in the life of a Christian, but a habitually sinful life should not be possible if we have the Helper and the Holy Spirit within us. Single acts of sin will happen, but lifestyles should not and cannot. In the Lord, we're promised to have forgiveness of sin, and this is not a partial forgiveness. He doesn't forgive us 50% of the way or 51% of the way. He doesn't forgive 90% of our sins or 99% of our sins. He doesn't say, I'll cast the majority of your sins as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will cast them all. You have complete and total forgiveness in Christ by grace through faith in Christ, period. We have total forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, the one, the advocate, the righteous, is constantly interceding on our behalf to the Father. He is the Greek word, a parakletos, to be called alongside us. Our advocate is called to stand and walk alongside us every step of the way, advocating to the Father, pleading to the Father, and telling them, they are guilty, but covered under my blood. You're covered under my willing, conscious, glorifying sacrifice. He is our great help in any time in our life. Specifically, this use of the term parakletos is a legal term. It's meant to be he's meant to be our defense attorney. And God is the only righteous, just, and true judge. And when God looks and sees us in our sin, in our guilt, he looks right next to us and sees his Son, Christ Jesus. remember that God is just in all that he does. He is not, as some pictures make him out to be, some angry and crotchety old man who's just looking for people to punish. He is just and he is merciful. He is loving and he is kind. But he is true to his word. The justice for sin is only through a righteous blood-bought sacrifice. And the only righteous blood-bought sacrifice is Christ himself. Our advocate with God is God. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, is always in full and total agreement with the Father and with the Spirit of God. There's no division. There's no dissension about them. He is always lobbying or advocating on our behalf without hesitation and without a break. Jim Boyce says the Christian may approach God for full forgiveness and cleansing. Oh, praise the Lord for that. And I love this quote also by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my absolute favorites. He said, I need such a representative in the presence of God because of the holiness and the absolute righteousness and justice of God. That is the way and the only way whereby any of us can ever come into fellowship with God or can ever be maintained in that glorious fellowship. Another one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon. Says, I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need. Church, this is our advocate, God himself. Our advocate to God, our defense attorney in the judgment room of God. And in that judgment that happens there is God himself in the second person. This is the only way by which we can be seen in our guilt, yet granted access to him. This is the advocate that we lean on with our every fiber of hope in Christ Jesus. There is no other source of hope. There is no other way our sin and its penalties or wages can be purchased. We cannot do it through our acts. We cannot do it through our family heritage and lineage and in our DNA and our name. We have nothing to stand on our own but Christ Jesus. This is the only possible solution. This is what John is getting at here. If we do find ourselves committing sin, we do not need any other justification. We do not need to crucify Christ once again. We're already justified in him, and we're justified once for all. Not over and over, not an annual ritual, not more blood sacrifices that need to take place. Our forgiveness comes from the righteous one and the holy and divine judge that is true to his word of forgiveness of sins. And that is a total, total redemption. And when we see John referring to our Lord as Jesus Christ the righteous, it is ascribing all of the characteristics of him to his very name in that label. We see him call him Jesus, which is showing his humanity. Christ is his messianic role and character. And calling him the righteous is mirroring back to 1:9 when John refers to God as faithful and just himself. Also in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that might is not a maybe it'll happen. That might is, it is absolute certainty that on our own, we are nothing but filthy rebels against a holy God. But in Christ, we most certainly will become the righteousness of God. Praise be to the Lord for that. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 25 and 26 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. Always is interceding on behalf of his children. On behalf of those whom he has redeemed. Those whom the Father has given him. He is always interceding for us. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Oh, what a high priest we have. It was indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's our advocate in Jesus Christ. Notice these similarities in describing King Jesus, him who knew no sin. He's righteous, he's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained. And in the words of the famous preacher on, I just lost his name. That's my king, I wonder, do you know him? S.M. Lockridge, thank you, brother. It was there when I wrote this out, but it's not here when I wrote this out. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? That's just verse one. Look at verse two with me. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He, who is he? Don't we have to stop and wonder who this pronoun is addressing? Look at the end of verse 1. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous is our propitiation for our sins. It continues to describe our Lord Jesus and connect him to the forgiveness of sins as our great advocate, our great helper, in saying that he is the propitiation for our sins. And this word propitiation, it's not a new word. It's not a word, though, that we use in everyday conversation. It is certainly a biblical word. And it was in this time, John was using this not only to describe Jesus, but also to counter another way that this word was being used. It was being used in many pagan circles as a man sacrifice. Sacrifice offering that was made by a man. Sometimes the sacrifice was a man. And it was made to appease an angry God who was seeking destruction. That does not describe our Father in heaven. He is not an angry God who is seeking destruction. He is just in all his ways. He will punish sin and the sinner alike. But he's not just sitting there angry and fuming for all of eternity. It doesn't represent the biblical propitiation. It does address the fact that God does have wrath against sin. And our sin is our rebellion against him and against his holy standards. Propitiation addresses the fact that God's wrath, in order for there to be any sort of reconciliation, his wrath must be appeased. His wrath must be washed clean. It also tells us that God is not the object of propitiation, as is used in the pagan circles at the time that John was writing this. He is the initiator of propitiation. He's the initiator of forgiveness of sins, our sins. It's not us who offer a sacrifice to God to appease his wrath. It is God himself, perfectly united, holy, just, triune God, who offered the propitiation, who made that offering to wash us clean. It is nothing in us and nothing by us that brings any sort of favor to earn the Lord's forgiveness and salvation. It's God and God alone. The only payment for God's wrath and for our sin, or his wrath against our sin, is holy and righteous blood. It is blood-bought salvation alone. And in verse 1:7, just a few verses before this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. By Christ's sacrifice of himself, he and he alone is our advocate with the Father. the only one allowed into this position to advocate before the Father for us is Jesus because of his deity, because of his godness, pleading our guilt, covered by his sacrifice on our behalf. The origin of this sacrifice is the very love of God that is referenced in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16, interesting there, is a reflection of this love of Jesus as well. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God. Notice that. This is love. This is salvific love, not that we loved God on our own, but that he first loved us. And that he and he alone sent his one and only son to be the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of Jesus, fueled by the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a unified triune God pursuing the salvation of sinners for his glory and our great and eternal benefit. The last half of this verse tells us this, that let's read this whole thing again. He is the propitiation. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may ask, what does John mean with this phrase? Some would say that this is a universal salvation, and those people are called universalists. They would say that everybody ends up in heaven. Doesn't even matter what we do here. Verses like this tell us that that's the case. Prosperity preachers and heretics alike would tell us that this is the meaning of this verse. But remember, Hebrews also tells us that Jesus has enemies, and that those enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. If this is universal salvation, then who in the world ends up as the footstool to Jesus? I believe this to mean that Jesus' sacrifice is for the world, and that it is to gather representatives from every tribe and every tongue and every nation unto himself for eternal salvation. At the time of John writing this, he is writing to say this will be Jew and Gentile alike. Salvation will come to the whole world, and that it has come to the Jews, and it has come also to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that everyone will be granted eternal access to the Lord. But around his eternal throne will be the great reconciliation of tribe, tongue, nation, and language. It's the result in high praise of those who are the recipients of his salvation. This is the doxology to the theology that we have been talking about. This is the sacrificial atonement, propitiation, and expiation, and the eternal nature of our great and good God. This is the result. If Jesus has given us this much of himself, what holds us back from praising him and pursuing our own path of personal holiness through him? Should we not pursue holiness with a glad and joyful heart? Should we not pursue the death of sin in our own lives? As John Owen once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Though our culture takes sin lightly, the church should never dare do so. As we grasp the holiness and the heaviness of God's holiness, we should grasp also the heaviness and damnation of our sin. We stand daily in need of propitiation, constantly, and that is why Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf. The only true and eternal substitute for us in our sin is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One, the righteous. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Not a worthy option are you. Worthy are you alone, Jesus, the Son of God, the propitiation, the Holy One, the righteous. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I think this passage here in 1 John 1 and 2 is not just for us to feel good. In fact, I don't think that's what John was after at all. I think John is telling us here, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I think he's fueling us with the good news of Jesus Christ to get us up and get us motivated and get us going with the Great Commission. I think that's part of what he's doing is teaching the right and true word of God to the church, that the church would not just sit back idle and wonder what happens tomorrow. But that John is saying this, and he's leading into this next section. And the rest of this letter to say, love one another through the love of Christ in us, that we would go and love the world with the gospel. Don't love the world in the worldliness, but love the people of the world with the gospel every step of every day that we get to take, and every breath that we get to inhale and exhale in this world is to be for the glory of Christ and Christ alone. If we're seeking our own glory, see earlier in the passage where we're living that lifestyle of sin. We are taking glory from the Lord when we're seeking it for ourselves. We are not the propitiation for our own sins. We are not the one who is holy and worthy to take the scroll to open its seal. We are not the one who was slain, and we're not the one who shed our blood and ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We're not the ones who have made anyone a kingdom and priest to our God. We're the ones who have sinned. We're the ones who have caused division between us and God. It's not God who moved away from us. It's us who moved away from God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, I can only imagine John shouting an old raspy hallelujah here. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he goes back, I think, I can just see this in his mind. He's going back into the beginning of this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may complete. If anyone does sin, we have complete joy by the advocate, Jesus Christ, with the Father, the one, the righteous, the holy. John saw it, heard it, smelt it, learned from him. We have this advocate, John says, in church today in 2025. As terrible as things look around us in this world, we have this same advocate as John, the one whom Jesus loved. When we sin, we have an advocate. He is the propitiation, the forgiveness, the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins pointed at us, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A message that we are to carry to the entire world, that there is an advocate available. There is propitiation and forgiveness available by the loving, true, kind, wonderful, just, faithful God in his Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you know him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we thank you that we have an advocate, that you sent your one and only Son to that brutal Calvary. And by his wounds, we're healed. God, you sent your Son here to die and to be raised to life on the third day. By this, we have our only hope. Oh Lord, we praise you, glorify you, magnify you for the blood of Christ that washes us clean, that is the propitiation, that holy blood-bought salvation, appeasement of your wrath against sin. And that there is no other way. Oh God, we have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for our need. Father, I pray that as we go from here and go about our lives, go about the rest of the day and the rest of the week, and we fall into our routines that we so get into, and we just adhere to a lull in those routines, God, I pray you would make them refreshed and anew. Help us to find ways to share this message, God, with others. Help us to know and to take with us the advocacy of Christ. Lord, help us to know that it may cost us relationships, but by sharing Christ, it never costs us Christ. Lord, we pray this for your glory and yours alone, and the mighty and matchless name of our advocate, our King, King Jesus.